I have a confession to make. No, nothing big, nothing big. No, the bathroom scale is not lying to me anymore. It's actually quite brutally honest. I believe that last week I either bold-faced lied or I misrepresented the truth in some way, shape, or form. And the hard part about it is I'm a stickler when it comes to details. I'm a stickler when someone emails me something. I usually go and check it to see if the stuff is actually true or not. I try not to just say this is dogmatic truth unless there is great evidence to support that. I don't go chasing after red herrings to try and find interesting stuff. But I believe last week I just misspoke or I misrepresented the truth. Let's back up just a little bit. Turn back in your Bibles to Exodus 25. Last week we covered 25 and 26. And you know the sad part is I did it twice. I'm certain of it. This is just the thing that's bugging. It's been bugging me all week. I misspoke twice. First of all, I either said that in the holy place, remember you got the most holy place, a 15 by 15 by 15 cube, and in the most holy place is only one item, and that item is the Ark of the Covenant. Now, I combine the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat into one piece of furniture, but that's what's in there, the Ark of the Covenant. When you come out of the most holy place through the veil, and the veil is representative of Jesus Christ and the access to get into the presence, you then get into what's called the holy place. This is where the priest could go in and out. And last week I said either there were only two pieces of furniture or I only talked about two pieces of furniture and failed to mention the third piece of furniture. So this is where I have misspoken. And so if I misled you, I'm sorry. There are not two pieces in the most holy, in the holy place. There are three pieces. The third piece, which we are going to get to later on, it actually shows up in chapter 30. That's why when I was speaking, I spoke and I didn't think I represented the truth right. So the third piece in that holy place is called the altar of incense. And this is where the priest would burn incense on a daily basis, on a continual basis before the Lord. We will get to the significance of that meaning. But I want you to be clear that there are three pieces of furniture in the holy place. Then we talked about how the tabernacle was created. Go up here to this slide. This is where I believe I also, either I wasn't clear or I misspoke, and I actually ended up getting ahead of myself. What we talked about last week was that piece right there in the middle, the big thing that is called the tabernacle. That is not the designation of the whole thing. What ended up happening was I got ahead of myself and started speaking about how the coverings and what they all mean and Jesus Christ as the gate into the presence. Now, all of that stuff still does apply. When you talk about Jesus as the gate, as the doorway, as the entrance, he is actually three different doors in this picture. So I wasn't actually lying, but I think I misrepresented what I was trying to point out. So I wanted to make myself abundantly clear. Last week we talked about the tabernacle. In that rectangular thing is the most holy place with the Ark of the Covenant, and then the holy place with the altar of incense, the table of showbread, and the golden lampstand. Those were the three items in that. When you come out, and again, there's that entrance into it. Jesus is that entrance. He is also this entrance down here. He's every entrance. If you want to get to God, the only way is through Jesus. And the reason why is because if you take a look now at chapter 27, at verse 9, it starts talking about the courtyard. That courtyard is this big old giant thing right here. And last week I said that there are 100 bases and all this stuff. That's what that was really applying to. So I'm sorry, that was 150 by 75 feet. 150 feet long, 75 feet wide. So the material that I gave you last week, what I actually misspoke and I was talking about the whole thing, but I shouldn't have. I should have refrained and held that for this week. So I'll quickly cover that again during this thing. Now, what's going to happen today is there on the picture, you're going to see two items. The item right here is called the altar of sacrifice. If you take a look at chapter 27, verse 1, the altar of burnt offering, that's what we're going to be talking about today. What I do admit is really kind of weird is the second piece that's in the courtyard is that thing right there called the bronze laver. It's the bronze bathtub, essentially. Strangely enough, it is not mentioned in this opening section. We only hear about the bronze laver when Moses gives the instructions to the people on how to build it. For some reason, it's absent. I don't know if it just got accidentally cut or what, but we're going to be talking about the bronze laver much later. And then that whole picture, the whole piece, again, all of these pointed to Jesus Christ. I should have a black slide. Go forward. Yes, good. All right. So we're starting off here at the altar of burnt offering. So we are physically now in the courtyard. This is where anyone could enter. Back in those times, the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies once a year on Yom Kippur. The holy place could be entered into by the priests at any time, and actually they were commanded to be in there quite a bit to keep the showbread there, to keep the incense going, to keep the lights lit. But then in this outer courtyard area, any Israelite could enter at any time, at any moment. And this is actually a picture of how to come into the family of God. How do you enter into a covenant relationship? You will see that through these pieces. So the altar burnt offering. Again, this is a picture and a description of a real place, of a real temple that is really in heaven. And we know this because over and over, he's told to make things exactly the way God instructs it. And then also throughout the book of Revelation, you have pictures up there on PowerPoint. Go, bam, go forward. Revelation 6:9, there you see the altar. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they maintained. So he sees pictures of all these different pieces of furniture of the tabernacle. Okay, go forward. There we go. This is what it looks like. Hold it on this slide for this section so that you can kind of see it. Try and imagine there's kind of a top view down. This would be as if you're on the ground looking at it. And I'll point out some of these interesting features as we go along. So Exodus 27, verse 1. We are now going to talk about the largest piece of furniture in this whole section. Built an altar of acacia wood, 3 cubits high. It is to be square, 5 cubits long, and 5 cubits wide. How long is a cubit? 18 inches from your fingers to your elbow. So this would be about approximately how big? Come on, math people. You probably have text notes that tell you the answer. Seven and a half feet long and wide. How high is it? Yeah, so try and get the picture. That's the reason why it looks, it's a lot larger this way than it is high. So it's not a perfect cube. So this is the reason why some people believe they set it up on some stones. I saw other renderings of how they just kind of built a ramp up of earth that then a priest making a sacrifice could stand about waist, chest high and reach in and do the sacrificing. Because if it's only 4.5 feet there, and then we're going to find out the center grate is even lower than that, you're talking you need short priests to do the sacrifice. Either you need short priests or the priest had to get down on their knees. Either way, I'm not too sure. We have no concept of if there actually was a ramp or if they had to kneel to make the sacrifice. So they make this. Then in verse 2, make a horn at each of the four corners so that the horns and the altar are one piece and overlay the altar with bronze. That's the reason why up there, do you see the things there on the corner? They're these horns. Now, there is a lot of speculation of exactly what these horns were supposed to represent. I think in a basic way, most Christians, most commentaries would agree a horn represents power and might and all that is for God. Some people I have heard, I cannot track down how they heard this or where they got their information from. Some people believe that you tied the sacrifice onto those four horns. You got ropes and then you put that on that grate and then you could kill it, start the fire and cook it. So I don't know if those horns represent, I doubt that they do. I doubt that those horns were functionally for tying down a sacrifice. And the reason why is because when we go back into the holy place, we're going to see that altar of incense that we skipped last time, and it also has four horns. Now, unless you have some like wild incense that just kind of jumps all over the place, you need to tie that piece of stick down so that it doesn't jump. It just doesn't seem to quite fit. So I don't think that the horns are actually for the purpose of tying down the sacrifice. But these were special. These were very special. This was a very holy thing. When you get into the Levitical sacrifices, you're going to hear the end. When they consecrate all this, a lot of the blood will end up on the horns. They will be a very holy piece of the material. In fact, there's a time that you could claim sanctuary by running into the courtyard and grabbing those horns, and what in essence you're doing is yelling out sanctuary. It was a holy spot to the Lord, those horns. So it was a very interesting thing. Also, go to the next verse. I think I have it up there, please. Oh, thank you, Lord. Exodus 29, verse 37. We're going to cover this material. But for 7 days, make atonement for the altar, consecrate it. Then the altar will be most holy. And think about that. Whatever touches it will be holy. There's some great stuff that you could talk about right there. Whatever touches that altar will in fact be holy. When you come in contact with Jesus Christ, when you come into contact with that sacrifice, you have now been made holy. Again, there's nothing magical or mystical, but when you are in contact and in the presence of God, you are now a holy thing. We'll talk a lot more on Exodus 29:37. So actually go back and have the picture up so that we can take a look at that. Okay, so now you got verse 3. Make all the utensils of bronze, its pots to remove the ashes, and its shovel, sprinkling bowls, meat forks, meat, and fire pans. Make a grating for it, a bronze network, and make a bronze ring at each of the four corners of the network. Put it under the ledge of the altar so that it's halfway up the altar. That's why the grating there, you see, is about halfway in the altar. Then make poles of acacia wood for the altar, overlay them with bronze, and these are also to be carried. I'd hate to be on altar duty because it's the largest piece of furniture that's there. You'd be on the altar guild. Gosh, there's the original intent of the altar guild. Thus, that means if you set up with us here on Sunday mornings at 6:30, you're part of the altar guild because you get to move all this stuff in. It's wonderful. So the same thing was supposed to happen. These were supposed to be carried. Verse 7, the poles will be inserted in the ring so they'll be on two sides of the altar. When it's carried, make the altar hollow out of boards as it be made just as you were shown on the mountain. All right, so you got this altar bird side. This, again, is a picture. If you want to come into a relationship, a covenant relationship with God, you have to go through this altar of burnt sacrifice. And I'm not saying that you have to hop on it and be killed. All you have to do is have a sacrifice killed on your behalf. There'd be lambs and goats and cows and lots of things sacrificed. This would happen on a continual basis over and over until finally perfect sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice, came onto the scene, that none other than Jesus Christ. And now, if you want to get, again, all these pieces of furniture, all of them point to Jesus Christ. That's what this text. So if you want to come into covenant relationship with God, all you have to do is believe that he died and rose again. And there you go. That he laid his life down, that the sacrifice was made, and then it's for you. So that's the altar of burnt offering. Let's keep going. Now, go forward a couple of times. On the PowerPoint. There we go. Yeah, good. What is my next slide? Yes, Revelation 6. Why do I have that? Are you going forward or backwards? What are you doing? Where are you going? There we go. All right, go back one. Go back one. Go back. There you go. Okay. Now we got the courtyard. This was that piece that I spoke about last time. All the stuff about the tabernacle also applies to this courtyard. Again, that courtyard faces out east. The tribe that is right outside of the courtyard is the tribe of Judah. To get into the covenant relationship, you have to go through the door, through the gate of the person of the tribe of Judah. Who would that be? Good answer. Yes. Death. Jesus. Jesus Christ. So all that stuff. So if you want to read through it, this is the extra special stuff. Take time and read through it another time. It just essentially describes what that courtyard was to look like. I want to turn now to verse 20. Oil for the lampstand. Now, we've already talked about the lampstand. The lampstand was already created, but there was a special thing that had to be gone through to get the oil for this lampstand. So command the Israelites to bring you clear oil of pressed olives for the light so that the lamps may be kept burning. I'm going to give you an alternate translation on the word press. The word literally means beaten. There were two ways that you could create olive oil. You could have put all your olives almost like a wine press and have a big stone roll around them, and then you would get that oil. And there's not much work involved there. You just simply put the stuff in. A donkey is going to be the thing that carries that millstone around. There's not much in there. That is not what is being talked about here. The word here is beaten. It was a physical activity where you would take olives and you would beat them into a pulp and put them then through a strainer to get the purest oil that you could possibly get. The other way, if you were running that millstone around and the oil was coming down, it could take pulp with it. And you would have then an imperfect, an impure thing to burn, and then that would also give off smoke. This type of pureness in the beaten olives would be pure oil. It would be the finest oil, and it would give off absolutely no odor whatsoever. Verse 21, in the tent of meeting outside the curtain that is in front of the testimony, Aaron and his sons are to keep the lamps burning before the Lord from evening till morning. This is to be a lasting ordinance among the Israelites for generations to come. Have you ever been in a church that has an eternal candle? Now, I can't say for certain, but I believe most people have that because of this ordinance, this idea that you should have a light lit on a continual basis. Now, ask the person that goes to this church, what does that symbolize? And they will answer, Jesus. It represents the symbolic fact that Christ is present here with us. That, I believe, is faulty theology. I just honestly think it's dead wrong. The reason why? There's a number of reasons. First off, when you take a look into the book of Revelation, you find out that the candlesticks, these lampstands, were really representative of what? The church. The church. That changes everything. Second reason is when you exit a church, does Jesus kind of sit there in the dark going, gosh, where'd everyone go? I'm kind of bored. You know, and that's the reason why all your instruments are out of tune, because Jesus, you know, he's got nothing better to do. He's going to play some music, I guess, maybe play on the organ or, you know, do some... That is absolutely wrong. When you leave, where does Jesus go? Exactly. This oil, this light, is not supposed to be representative of Christ's light. This light is to be representative of the light that the church gives off. Now, Jesus Christ is obviously the light of the world. And there is, from that beaten olive, precious oil that allows that light to go off. Now, you and I have the privilege of carrying that light. You and I are not the light. We're not the actual flame, but we are the holder and the bearer of that flame elsewhere. And I believe that this lasting ordinance is also then showing how when Jesus Christ was talking to his disciples, he says, the kingdom of God has come, and Hades will never prevail against the church. Peter, on this rock, I will build this church, and the gates of Hades will not be able to overcome it. It doesn't matter how apostate the church gets. It doesn't matter how corrupt or how political or how yucky the church becomes. There will always be a light shining. There will always be a true remnant. There will always be people that seek after God completely. There will always be people that shine their light no matter what other Christians are doing. And this is why in Matthew 5, now comes the PowerPoint, Matthew 5, in the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. A lot of people extinguish their light. We got a lot of candle snuffers right at the door. It seems that people get all excited in here and, oh, I love you, God, and everything's great and wonderful and beautiful, and I'll praise you and let everyone know around me that I'm a Christian. And then just as you're walking out the door, you're like, all right, let's get back to work. Let's get back to school. Let's get back to my daily life, and I don't have to have my light shining. And this is saying the light is supposed to be shining continually. This is actually a call for Christians to have their lights on 24/7. Let's not have any rolling blackouts. Let's not care about the energy crisis. Our lights are to be shining absolutely every day. That's a hard, tall order. I absolutely know it. But with Christ living in you, as we continue to conform our likeness more and more to Him, we will let our light shine. Again, don't misunderstand. Don't say, I'm going to let my light shine and everyone's going to know how good I am and how wonderful I am and how dedicated I am. The sole purpose of shining your light is for what? Glorify God in heaven. It is to be a witness then to others to say, this is why my light shines. I do it because of the greatness of God. I do. Oh, go back. Boy, Brian, where are you at? Oh, you just looked down. Okay, yeah. All right, we're there. Just stay right there. Don't go anywhere. All right. Let your light shine. Let everything. Now we're going to turn. So we got the oil. We got the lampstands. We got the altar. The things that we have not covered yet as we turn now to the priestly garments. We have not covered the altar of incense inside the holy place. That will be coming up soon. And then also this bronze laver, this bronze bathtub that is outside as well. Once we get all those components, you're going to see a beautiful picture of how you continue to go further and further into the presence of God. Note one other thing. Have you noticed that the materials for these different pieces have changed? There are some people believe that there's major significance in all of these metals. Gold is a symbol of Christ's glory. Wood is a symbol of man. Bronze is a symbol of judgment because it's the only thing that can withstand fire. Silver is the metal of redemption. I personally don't subscribe to it. I find it fascinating and interesting, and it makes me think sometimes. But I do know this. The further you get away from the presence of God, the lesser valuable you will become in His service. All the way till finally outside, there's no value whatsoever. We have gold in that inner sanctuary. Then you got those silver things that hold the silver bases that hold everything up. This curtain and this fine embroidery. And then all of a sudden you step outside and now you've got bronze. And then you only have fine linen around the courtyard. You see how the further you get away from God, the less valuable you become in His presence. Now, I'm not trying to say that you become less valuable to God, because some people think that too, and I think some people have preached on that, and I don't like that personally, because when it says in John 3:16, God so loved the people closest to Him that He gave His only Son, He died for everybody. The blessing is for everyone. If you want to become more and more effective, more and more valuable to the service of God, then there's really only one thing to do. Don't read textbooks. Don't go to seminary. Don't even read your Bible for knowledge. The way to become more valuable, to become more effective in God's kingdom, is to simply get closer and closer and closer till you're finally in the very presence of God. People have lots of knowledge. People have a lot of degrees. But you can spot those people pretty quickly. You can spot the people that have all the head knowledge, but they don't seem like they spend enough time with God. And you go, something's wrong. You know those people who work tirelessly and effort and with lots of effort as they continue to serve God. And you go, something's not quite right, though. They don't seem to have that presence. Because once you get into the presence of God, you come more and more into His likeness. He shines brighter and brighter through you. And you become more and more effective in His kingdom. If you want to know how to serve God here at Searchlight, if you're saying to yourself, gosh, what can I do for the church? I have but one request. Get closer to God. Draw closer to Him. Be in study. Be in prayer. Be in praise. Do those things that draw you into His presence and stay there and bask for a while. And then when you come out, all of a sudden, you're going to have the heart of God. You're going to be more and more into His likeness. You're going to want to serve the poor. You're going to want to set up sound equipment. You're going to want to go into the nursery and wipe butts. I promise you. Oh, great. I just turned everyone off from going to the presence of God. Sheesh. Everyone's like, that's it. I'm not going to the presence of God. You become more and more Christ-like. You start witnessing more in your jobs. You start becoming more dogmatic in your morals when you're at school. Things start changing about you because you're more in the presence of God. All right, let's turn to this priestly garments. There's some fascinating stuff here. First of all, please note that isn't it interesting that these priestly garments are almost treated as pieces of the tabernacle, as pieces of this thing that's being constructed. You're going to find out the same materials are being used. You're going to find out that other pieces are talked about past this. The priestly garments are actually part and parcel of this whole thing. So that's why it's fun to talk about it now. All right. Priestly garments. Have Aaron, your brother, brought to you among the Israelites, along with his sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, so they may serve me as priests. How many of, I just got to ask, I'm one of those speculators. I always think, well, what about this? Well, what about this? If you knew chapter 32, the golden calf, if you knew what Aaron was going to do, would you have chosen him as priest? Aren't you glad that God chooses you not based upon the stupid things you're going to do in the future? Who here would be chosen? Who here, after they came into the family of God, after they became a Christian and they started that covenant relationship with, how many of you became perfect? Ah, I love it. I love it. Because Aaron, I mean, he's got to be one of the biggest mess ups. I mean, he and David, you know, I can't wait to shake their hands and go, I mean, what were you thinking? But of course, they're going to look at me and say, hey, pal, I've been watching your life. And, you know, this, what were you thinking? I'm like, oh, yeah. Now, please remember this. Aaron, the golden calf it has not come out, but God still chooses him to serve in a priestly capacity. Again, the theology nowadays is you are all priests. You have all been chosen. If you are part of the covenant relationship of God, you have been chosen to minister as priests. So you better take a look at these garments. So Aaron is going to be there and his four sons. Verse 2, make sacred garments for your brother to give him dignity and honor. I mean, you know, again, I keep thinking that golden calf. That golden calf's coming up. Man, God, why are you exalting Aaron? He's just an idiot. He's going to mess up. And then, you know, you stop pointing fingers and you realize, oh, yeah, that's all about me. So these sacred things, and this is exactly right. These pieces of garments became a symbol of dignity and honor. We don't really have that nowadays, do we? Maybe, you know, sometimes you see Roman Catholic priests will wear the collars, right? And when I served in a prison one time, they said, wear your collar. And I'm all, why is that? Though you get a whole lot more respect. This time I served in a downtown gang-infested area, and they said, wear your collar. And I'm like, why? So they have something to shoot at? They see my little white tab here? Perfect. Like, no. They won't touch you. You will. If you come down just in your street clothes as some white boy walking into this neighborhood, you will be dead. But you come in that, they won't touch you. And I'm like, okay, good to remember. Thanks for the info. Thanks for saving my life. We don't really have that nowadays because most pastors, you can't tell us apart because we all wear sloppy clothes. Well, I don't know. I guess there's other churches and pastors that are much better at than me. But never mind. Let's keep moving because I'm digging myself a hole. Here we go. So he's going to have these sacred garments. Tell all the skilled men to whom I have given wisdom in such matters that they are to make garments for Aaron for his consecration so he may serve me as priest. You almost missed that, didn't you? Some people continue to ask me, they say, how do I serve God? And they think, gosh, I got to become a pastor. Maybe I got to become a Bible study leader. And some people say, well, you know what? I'm only good at making tables. I'm only good at knitting clothes. And some people fail to recognize that the person that has gifted you is none other than God himself. These skilled worksmen and craftsmen that are there before God, it is said specifically they have been given their gift because God wants them to have it. So if you are in the trade and the business of making things, you have been blessed by God. You've been blessed by God. So please note that. That's a really cool verse. Verse 4. These are the garments they're to make. A breastpiece, An ephod, what's an ephod? Well, we'll get to that. It seems to be kind of like, it kind of looks like an apron. You got these like straps here, and then it kind of serves underneath here. You know, here's the breast piece, and then you got this ephod thing. So it kind of, here, there you go. Ryan, PowerPoint, bammo. There you go. This might be what an ephod looks like, that apron looking thing, girly clothes. Yeah. Girly. Oh, wait, men wear aprons too. Yeah, men's chefs. Yeah. It kind of looks like a, it really actually does look like an apron. It looks like a servant, you know. And maybe pictures of Christ at the Last Supper when Christ girded himself with a towel. Maybe there's pictures. Maybe there's supposed to be a thing that stretches us there. Okay, so we got a breast piece, an ephod, a robe, a woven tunic, a turban, and a sash. They are to make these sacred garments for your brother Aaron and his sons, so they may serve me as priests. Have them use gold and purple and scarlet yarn and fine linen. Do those sound familiar to you? They are the same material as the tabernacle itself. That should cause us to wonder. Are we priests? Yes. You are now part and parcel, made out of the same fabric of Jesus Christ himself. That should hopefully cause us to live a little bit differently. That should hopefully give us a kind of an excitement and a hope. We're made from the exact same materials. We are made, dare I say, in the image of God. Same materials. Fascinating. So then they talk about this ephod. Make the ephod of gold and blue and purple and scarlet yarn. What does that sound like? All the same material. Yep. The work of a, and finely twisted linen, the work of a skilled craftsman, is to have two shoulder pieces attached to each of its corners so it can be fastened. Its skillfully woven waistband is to be made like it, of one piece with the ephod and made with gold and with blue and purple and scarlet yarn with finely twisted linen. Now, so now you got these shoulder pieces. See kind of these, the things on the shoulders there? Now, take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel in the order of their birth. Six names on one, six names on the other. Guess where these are going to go? Then, engrave the names the way a gem cutter engraves a seal. Then mount the stones in gold filigree settings and fasten them on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as memorial stones for the sons of Israel. And why would the high priest wear these stones on his shoulders? Well, glad the Bible says. Aaron is to bear the names on his shoulders as a memorial before the Lord. Make gold filigree settings and two braided chains of pure gold like a rope and attach the chains to a setting. Who is the high priest a picture of? Jesus Christ. What is the Israelites a picture of? You and I. Where does God keep you? On his shoulders. This is what I believe Isaiah was referring to in Isaiah 9:6. For unto us a child is, everyone, unto us a child is born. To unto us the son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. Next passage. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Where are your anxieties and burdens landing? On his shoulders. What item was placed on the high priest's shoulders roughly 2,000 years ago? The cross. You see in these pictures? These are all images that then get expanded further and further. They get fully and completely shown to be fulfilled in Christ. And when it says, cast your burdens on him, and that he bears your name on his shoulders, all those burdens, all those anxieties are placed, therefore, at the cross. There's one other scripture passage that I really was drawn to when it said, there was a parable told. There was a shepherd who had 100 sheep, and one of those sheep decided to go and wander. And the shepherd left the 99 sheep and went and found the one. After he found the one, take a wild guess. Where does he put it? Man, go forward one more. I thought I was doing good. Go. Go. One more. When he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders. I don't know exactly what burdens you guys are bearing, but I don't know how weak you're becoming. People continue to live in defeat. People continue to walk around with these huge, heavy loads on their shoulders. You can actually see them. They're actually hunched over. The weight of the world seems to be pressing on them. They're worried about family members. They're worried about finances. They're worried about their children. They're worried about their schoolwork. They're worried if their sin's going to separate them from God. They're worried if they're worthy enough to be a part of God's flock. They're worried and worried and worried, and they're tired. That was never the intention of God. It was never how it was supposed to be. Those burdens are to be cast onto the cross. That cross has been carried on the shoulders by Jesus Christ. And when he finds you, he doesn't want to just kick you along. He doesn't want to take his shepherd's crook and beat you over the head to get you to move in the right direction. He's going to do something beautiful and pick you up and bear you on his shoulders. Oh, please stop living in that way. It's hard. It's not how God intended anything to be. He wants you to be free and have joy. All right. So there we go. The ephod. And these were where God keeps you. Now, God, strangely enough, also keeps you in another place. We find this out in the breastpiece. Verse 15. Fashion a breastpiece for making decisions. Have you ever wondered how to make a decision? Have you ever been frozen going, do I do this or do I do this? Or do I turn around and do this? Have you ever been saying, gosh, how do I get this done? Guess what? There's an answer. There is a breastpiece fashioned for the high priest for decisions. The work of a skilled craftsman. Make it like the ephod of gold, of purple, blue, and scarlet yarn. Finely twisted linen. It is to be a square, a span long and a span wide. And how long is a span? How big is a span? About 9 inches. So you got some spam here. Smells like meat. And folded double. So you got this square and then you fold it. And that's it. So you have this breast piece of square. And it's kind of actually got like two layers here. Two layers. Then mount the four rows of precious stones on it. In the first row, there shall be a ruby, a topaz, a beryl. Roll out the barrels. In the second row, a turquoise, a sapphire, and an emerald. In the third row, a jacinth, and an agate, and an amethyst. In the fourth row, a chrysolite, an onyx, and a jasper. What is the theological significance of these stones? No idea. There is another time that these stones show up. Not in the exact same order, but in the book of Revelation. I don't have anything up on PowerPoint for this. You'll have to find this. When you go to the book of Revelation, there's going to be a description of heaven. And there's going to be a description of the courtyard and of the temple and of the presence of God. And the same stones are going to be talked about there. Now, I know that there's been charts that have been made, and this means this, and this means this. Well, the hard part is we don't know what these stones actually mean in the original Hebrew. We have no idea what they correspond to today's gemology. Is that a word? Gemology. Does it sound good to you? There's no way to really correlate one-to-one what that means. So when you read those stones, we've given the best shot we can. But we do know these exact same things show up in the temple. What does that mean for us today? It's the same meaning of why the streets have been paved with gold. There are things in this world that are valuable. Gold and silver and rubies and diamonds and gems and all these wonderful things that we seek after and that we fight for and that we work for. And we go after all these valuable items. And then we get there and we find out those valuable items are nothing more than building materials. God doesn't sit around with this huge treasury and this bank with lots of money and gems and gold and silver. No, he decided to make the building out of it. He decided to fashion this. Yes, Richard. Yeah, some people have linked it with the signs of the zodiac. Yes, that has been done. It's very tenuous. I don't buy it because of the stuff that I've looked at. There's no way to make that correlation. The theological application to take away from this is that these items that are valuable now will be building materials later on. Right? It's like the guy that died and wanted to bring a suitcase full of gold, and so he got up there and St. Peter said, "Oh, great, we had a hole in the road and we need to patch it with some gold. Let me have yours." Yeah, his stuff is just simply asphalt at that point. So now we've got these gems, 4 and 3. So there's 12 total. I wonder why 12? Well, verse 21 says, "There are to be 12 stones, one for each of the names of the sons of Israel, each engraved like a seal with the name of one of the 12 tribes. For the breastpiece, make braided chains of pure gold like a rope. Make 2 gold rings, blah, 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 blah. Gold rings, fasten it. Gold rings, fasten it." So somehow or other, this dude was like tied up in gold. He looked a little bit like Mr. T. And verse 29. "Whenever Aaron enters the holy place, he will bear the names of the sons of Israel over his heart." There's another beautiful picture. Not only is God interested in bearing your burdens, not only is God interested in placing you on his shoulders, but he wants to keep you close to his heart every time he goes and ministers. "He will bear the names of the sons over Israel on his heart and pleasure, on the breastpiece of decision as a continuing memorial before the Lord." Verse 30 also puts, and here we get some fun stuff, "the Urim and the Thummim." Sounds like I have a lisp. "The Urim and the Thummim in the breastpiece, so they may be over Aaron's heart whenever he enters the presence of the Lord. Thus Aaron will always bear the means of making decisions for the Israelites over his heart before the Lord." Okay, let's pause here briefly and give you a little bit about this Urim and Thummim. If you come across a pastor or a commentator or a religious teacher that lays out for you exactly what the Urim and the Thummim are, run the other direction, because they have no idea what they're talking about. The Urim and the Thummim, for some reason, have no physical description in the scriptures. I can give you Jewish tradition, and maybe there's something to be said about that. Jewish tradition would say you would put 2 rocks. Remember that thing was folded over, right? And you'd put 2 rocks in that area of same shape and size so that you couldn't tell which rock you had. You know, kind of like the Price is Right, when you reach in and you could grab a little disc and it has a little number, or it could be that little X. You know, there's no way to tell which one. And you would ask a decision, you would ask a thing of God, "Should I attack the Philistines?" And the high priest would stick his hand in there, grab a rock, and go, "There's your answer." The analogous thing today is reach in your pocket, grab a coin, and flip it. So if you want to make a decision, just flip a coin. No, that's not what I'm saying. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying about this Urim and Thummim, I'll get to the application here. This Urim and Thummim was used all throughout scriptures, especially in the Old Testament. There is an idea that when the disciples were looking to find their 12th guy, that maybe they chose Matthias with the Urim and the Thummim. But all it says is that it cast lots. Again, lots of stuff. Some people think that there were little sticks, and then you take the sticks out and throw them on the ground, and the high priest would interpret them for you. Some people believe there are letters of the alphabet, and you would grab 3 of them, throw them on the ground, and every Hebrew word is made out of 3 consonants. So you could look at it and figure out what does God want you to do. Now, that could be a problem in today, just like it would be in Hebrew, if I pulled out the 3 letters D-O-G. Am I going to worship the dog or worship God? That could be a problem. That's the same thing that he... So was that the way? Some people believe that a question would be asked and the gems on the breastpiece would light up. Like the Price is Right.
Sparkle.
And if one thing would light more than the other, and that would be how you make your decisions. There is no way to tell what the Urim and the Thummim actually are. There is no way. All we know is that this Urim and Thummim was used by God to give out his decisions. So do you see that it is not just a simple thing of chance? Now let's make the application. How do I make a decision in my life when it comes to my career, my job choice, my spouse, my boyfriend or girlfriend? How do I make decisions? You can only find it in one place, the heart of the high priest. Who is the high priest? You've got to seek the Lord. A lot of people say, I need to take this job because it pays me this much more money. I get this company car. I get this many hours. I get this prestige, I get the key to this bathroom, and they have all these reasons of why they should or should not take a certain job. They have failed to do the most important thing. Seek the high priest and see what's on his heart. When you take a look throughout Scripture, you're going to find out that when God gives out decrees and decisions, it's usually the opposite of what we would actually think. It usually ends up being the craziest thing. They're getting ready to attack. Gideon's forming an army. What should we do, God? How should we do this? God says, you got too many people. I'm sorry, what, Lord? You've got too many people. And through some very strange circumstances and very strange tests, they whittle it down to this little tiny army. And God says, there, that's it. That's what I want you to use. And they're like, okay, we're going to get killed, but we'll try it anyway. And they go out and absolutely decimate the enemy. Then there's other times when the Israelites decide to take things in their own hands. They decide that things are going to be by their decision. That was the story I told you last week of the Ark of the Covenant, where they said, hey, we're going into battle. We always seem to win when we got the Ark of the Covenant. They didn't seek the priests. They didn't seek the Levites. They didn't ask Aaron, what should we do? They just grabbed the Ark and marched it into battle. And the Philistines went, oh my goodness, we're going to die. And they said, come on, man, let's fight anyway. And they went and fought and absolutely destroyed the Israelite army. Why? They didn't seek the heart of the Lord. Ask yourself a question. Do a little test. Say to yourself, have my decisions gotten me to a better place in my life? The decisions that I've made on my own, the decisions that I've made without consulting God, am I in a good place because of that? Have I made wise choices? And I talk to so many people are not making wise choices. And I say, you know what? Try something different. Seek the Lord. We do that here at Searchlight. You've been hearing me talk about how we're trying to maybe possibly look for another location. It starts first and foremost with the prayer that we do, saying, where are we going to go? Lord, where is this thing opening up at? Where should we be looking? Lord, we've tried this, you've slammed the door. We've tried this, you slammed the door. What should we do? And I believe God is directing us through a slow and steady crock pot mentality to get us to the place where we need to be so that we can make a wise decision. And when that decision is made, I guarantee you it's from the Lord. Single people. Teenagers. People always ask, how should I select a spouse? What should I do to choose someone that maybe I should date and consider to be a lifelong mate? What should I do? I mean, he's cute. He drives a good car. He's got a good paying job. She's submissive. She obeys me when I ask her to go get me stuff. She's good looking. She's hot. That's how I chose my wife. No, I didn't. Did I tell you the first time I met Heather? Man, she was hot. She still is. What am I saying? I'm going to get in trouble anyway I say this, aren't I? People make decisions about their spouses in the absolute opposite way it should be done. It is not about the looks. It's not about the cars. It's not about their attitude or their submission or their domination. It starts first and foremost by seeking God. Seeking God's decision means absolutely nothing if you're not going to follow through with it. So please be prepared. If you're saying to yourself, I need to make a decision. I need to choose which job. I need to know where to go. I need to know what to do. If you are not prepared to follow through, then don't ask God. You're just wasting his time. And you're wasting your time. But be prepared, because God might ask you to do something really silly. God might ask you to do something really stupid, and it's all because he wants to see and watch. He wants to know, are you going to follow through? So if you have prayed and you say, Lord, this job looks good, the pay looks good, the company car looks good, the executive bathroom looks good, but I feel like you don't want me to take it. Please don't take it. If you have sought the Lord and he has given you an answer, you need to follow through. That, I think, is crucial in any decision-making we make. So the Urim and the Thummim, though I can't give you all the background and the history and exactly how it happened and what did they do to figure this out, I do know this. It was a part of the breastpiece, and it was over the heart of the high priest. And theologically, I can make that connection. Any decision I make has got to be because I have sought the heart of the Lord, and I'm willing to follow through with whatever he says. Let's keep going then. Good stuff. Decision making. Then you have this section about the other priestly garments. I think this is actually kind of fascinating because it spends this inordinate amount of time describing only one person's piece of clothing. It's only the high priest. And yet, the four sons were brought also before him to give them some stuff. But not much is talked about there. I wonder what that means. I wonder if people spend a lot of time worrying about how they look before God. I wonder if people spend a lot of time saying, you know what, I've done this right, and I've done this right. Well, I did that one kind of poorly, but I did this one that made up for that. I've helped this little old lady across the road. I've given this much money to church. I've donated my car to this cause. People sometimes still continue to focus on your clothing. You focus on all the good things that you've done. And I know this. The thing you should be focusing on is the garments of the high priest. It's all about Christ. It's all about what he's done. It's all about how many old ladies he's helped across the road. It's all about how much he gave to the church. It's all about his life being sacrificed for you. His garments are beautiful and royal and great. Now, when it comes to your garments, I'll give you one guess. Do you think that this stuff will be made out of the same material as the high priest's? Good answer. Excuse me. Exodus 28:31. Make the robe of the ephod entirely of blue cloth with the opening for the head in its center. There shall be a woven edge like a collar around this opening so that it will not tear. Strangely enough, I think this is a horrible chapter or a little horrible thing, because guess what we're still talking about? The high priest's clothes. And so that it will not tear. Now you make these pomegranates of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn around the hem of the robe. You don't like hang real pomegranates from the robe. And then with gold bells between them. Here we go. This is where the high priest was supposed to have these dingling bells and would jingle while they're in the... And this is how that Jewish tradition really became kind of codified, was the gold bells were to make sure that he did everything right and he was still alive. So the gold bells and the pomegranates are to alternate around the hem of the robe. I heard a lot of people make big deals out of that. And I think you can at least safely say that you need to have the gifts of the Spirit along with the fruit of the Spirit. I think we could safely say that. With just the gifts of the Spirit, if you just had bells and you had not love, you are a clanging gong or a noisy cymbal. Yes, Richard. Yes. Yeah. It's almost like a knock on the door instead of, you know, you don't have any doorbell or anything if when you start walking into the presence of God, which seems semi-artificial because does God know you're coming? Interesting. You know, I've never heard that. Which it very well could be. Part of the problem, again, I always try to refrain from stretching, which is why I say maybe the fruit of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit. There is no other scripture. You know how I always say, I wish we had some scripture passage to clear this up? I don't have any scripture passage to clear this up. So I have no way to verify scripturally, dogmatically, what it actually means. It's great to then pursue some really fun things. I heard someone say the pomegranates are really messy and the blood, the red stains. Some people say that the most amount of seeds in any fruit is a pomegranate because it can spread. I heard lots of stuff. The problem is we have no scriptural evidence that helps us understand this. So I pointed out just for your knowledge, just something to chew on, but we have no idea what it really means. If you want to know about the fruits and the gifts of the Spirit, read 1 Corinthians 13. You could have faith that moves mountains, and if you don't have love, you're nothing. Something to think about. So Aaron must wear it when he ministers. The sound of his bells will be heard when he enters the holy place before the Lord and when he comes out so that he will not die. Make a plate of pure gold and engrave it on a seal, holy to the Lord. Fasten a blue cord to it to attach to his turban. It's to be on the front of the turban. It will be on Aaron's forehead, and he will bear the guilt involved in the sacred gifts the Israelites consecrate, whatever these gifts may be. It will be on Aaron's forehead continually, so they'll be acceptable to the Lord. Weave the tunic of fine linen. Make the turban of fine linen. The sash is to be the work of an embroiderer. Here you go. Verse 40. You ready? All that was the description of the high priest. Verse 40. Make tunics, sashes, and headbands for Aaron's sons to give them dignity and honor. Do you feel like they got the short end of the stick? No, because it's not about them. It's not about the clothes of the priests. It's not about what you bring to the table. It's all about what has God done for you. I'll touch on this a little bit more. And then after you put on these clothes, your brother Aaron's anoint and ordain them, consecrate them so they may serve me a priest. Make a holy underwear for them as a covering for the body. Reaching from the waist to the high. A lot of people make a big deal that it was linen. We find out from another scripture passage it can't be wool, so they don't sweat. Never let them see you sweat. That was the priest's motto. Aaron and his sons must wear them whenever they enter the tent of meeting or approach the altar of the minister of the holy place so that they will not incur guilt and die. This is to be a lasting ordinance for Aaron and his descendants. Don't focus on your own clothes. I believe this is what is being talked about. Ready? We're going to turn our Bibles now. Matthew chapter 22. You can leave Exodus because we will not come back there again. I believe this is what is being talked about when you think about what do you bring to the table. You may try and bring the fanciest clothes you have. You try and bring the greatest good works that you've ever done. They will not be good enough. It is not about your clothes. It is about the clothes of the high priest. It's not about your works. It's the works of the high priest. It's not about your deeds. It's about the deeds of the high priest. And this is where that parable of the wedding banquet. Y'all there, Matthew 22? Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. Who do you think the king is? God. Who do you think the son is? The wedding banquet? Heaven. I'd say heaven. It could be church. I think it's heaven. He's prepared a party. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. Who was that? The Jewish people. Then he sent some more servants and said, tell those who have been invited that I prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened cattle have been butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet. But they paid no attention and went off, one to the field, another to the business. The rest seized the servants, mistreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent an army in 70 AD, destroyed those murderers, and burned their city. It's a prophecy here. Then he said to his servants, the wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. Go to the street corners, invite to the banquet anyone you find. So the servants went out to the streets and gathered all the people they could find, both good and bad, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. Who are the guests? Abi, yeah, that's us. The good and the bad? That's right. The stinky and the people that showered with ivory?
Yeah.
But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. And you say to yourself, that's pretty rude. I mean, gosh, maybe some of these people didn't have any wedding clothes to get. Well, the problem was back in those days, if you were invited to a wedding, one of the things I needed to do as the king was to provide for you a set of clothes to wear. So imagine if you came to my wedding and I provided you a set of clothes and you looked at me and said, no thanks, I'll wear my own clothes. Are you catching what's being said here? No thanks, I don't need Jesus Christ. I don't need his clothes. I don't need the wedding clothes. I could just come in and my good deeds will get me to heaven well enough. Well, I wonder what's going to happen to this guy. Where am I? I'm lost. 12. Friend, he asked, how did you get in here without wedding clothes? And the man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's only one place described in all of Scripture where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. If you try to get to heaven on your good works, you will not make it. If you try and focus on your clothes and not the clothes of the high priest, you will not make it. It will not happen. If you want to enter into the presence of God, if you want to be invited to the wedding, all you need to do is wear the clothes that God provides. For those who have been baptized in Christ have been clothed in Christ. And we have forgiveness and mercy. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the chance to come and learn. Thank you for Book of Exodus and all that it teaches us. I thank you that it enlightens so much of New Testament. I thank you that it speaks so much to our condition and to all the things we face. Lord, I thank you for the sacrifice, for that altar. When we first come into your family, the first thing we encounter is your cross. The first thing we see is the ultimate sacrifice given for us. I thank you, Lord, that this person was also the high priest. And that this high priest bears us on his shoulders and carries us to where we need to go. Lord, maybe we've had some burdens today. Maybe we're worn down. Maybe we're tired. And we have tried and tried and tried to carry this all on our own, but we've failed. We can't. It's too heavy. This weight is too much. We see the cross, and we see that cross beam that Christ carried on his shoulders. We hear that he picks up his sheep and carries them and bears them on his shoulders. And I pray, Lord, that you would do that for us as well, that you would care for us and lift us up. And I thank you, Lord, that you have given us ways to make decisions. Lord, maybe we've made some pretty stupid choices in our life. Maybe we've tried to do it because of what seems smartest or what seems the best, but instead we need to be seeking you and we need to go to the heart of the high priest to find out what he wants. And Lord, when we do that, give us the boldness and the courage to actually follow through. Lord, I know that I have done that in the past. I have sought your face. I have looked, I've looked to you. And then after you've given me an answer, I just ignored you. I said I didn't care. I'll do it my own way. And I have ended up in places I shouldn't have. I pray, Lord, that you would again give us that courage to follow through. And I thank you, Lord, that we don't have to bring our own clothes. Naked and poor, wretched and blind, I come. Lord, clothe me in white so I won't be afraid. Lord, give us the clothes that we need to wear. Give us your Son, Jesus Christ. Once again, remind us of your theology over and over again, that we come into your presence not by anything that we have done, but simply because of all that you have given to us, the way that you have given everything to the church. And I pray that you would continue to help us to shine our lights as we go out into this world. Help us to have that presence, that priestly presence in the for the people around us, so that they may see our good works and glorify you in heaven. And we thank and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.